You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
One of the major themes of the Bible is the kingdom of God. That is God's saving reign over his world and over all. As you read through the Old Testament, you see God working out his kingdom purposes. You see God as the almighty warrior king who delivers his people, redeems Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And then by his mighty hand and outstretched arm, God leads them through the sea when he defeats their enemies, the Egyptians. He leads them through the wilderness, gives them the land that he promised, and then he gives them a human, a king to reign under him over them. So that we see in Israel a picture of God's kingdom reign. It's interesting that one of the high points of Israel's history happens before they even go into the land. We're in Numbers chapter 23, verse 21, on the lips of a wicked prophet named Balaam. Balaam declares that he, that is God, has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God is that king among his people. God promised Israel that if they followed him as their king, God would continue to bless them. And this is the grand narrative of Israel's history, and indeed it is the grand narrative of human history. But as we come to the book of Lamentations, it seems that this narrative, this story, is turned completely on its head, leaving the Israelites completely disoriented. You see, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The temple, God's own house, was decimated. The Israelites were taken into exile by the Babylonians along with their king in 586 BC. How could they make any sense out of this? Last week, as we began the book of Lamentations, we looked at chapter 1. We saw as the author, who traditionally has been seen as the prophet Jeremiah, who lived through those times, that Jeremiah describes the horror that the people saw and experienced. As we come to chapter 2, we need this broad biblical understanding to make sense of what is written here in this chapter. Why would God destroy the city and the people whom he loves? We see God not only promised to bless his people if they followed him as king, he also warned them that if they refused to follow him, if they went their own way, that God would bring upon them all the curses of his covenant with them that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Throughout history, Israel had flagrantly and perpetually violated God's commandments. And so the pain of the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the exile of the people was due to their ongoing sin. Lamentations 2 then gives us the perspective of God's spokesman, the prophet, helping the people to make sense of the destruction of the city and their exile. You see, though the Babylonians were the human agent, they're never even named in the book of Lamentations. See, all that they are is the sword in the hand of Almighty God. We too face tragedies in our lives. And we are inescapably homo neurons. That is, we are inescapably storytelling people. We often face tragedies in our lives, perhaps painful twists and turns to the stories of our lives, or perhaps outcomes that we did not expect that are full of suffering. Unfortunately, so often when we face those trials, when we face the pain and suffering, that then becomes the defining part of our lives. We begin to see our stories in light of the pain and suffering. And we no longer see what God is doing. Or perhaps the story becomes completely broken and disjointed. How can we see our own stories, including the painful parts of our stories, in light of the larger framework of God's grand narrative of His saving reign over us? As we saw last week, as God's people, when we suffer, we can lament. And to again give you a definition of lamenting, Mark Vrogop's definition is so good. To lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. To lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Well, today we're going to look at a specific reason to lament. And so our main idea is that when we suffer for our own sin as God's people, we can lament, return to God, and we can pray for God's mercy, because only God can heal. Now, Lamentations 2 gives us an eyewitness account of the fiery fury of God's wrath on Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 10, we see that we, when we face suffering, whether it be suffering like broken relationships, or perhaps addiction, even trouble sleeping, or guilt, or shame, or fear, or bitterness, financial troubles, even churches that close because they forget the truth and don't live on mission. As we face that pain, we can begin by acknowledging that pain due to our sin. Look with me at verses 1 through 10. It says, "How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste His booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. Young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. May 6th, 1937, the German passenger airship, the Hindenburg, exploded into flames and crashed to the earth, killing 36 people in Lakehurst, New Jersey. Thankfully, there were actually many who survived. But on that day, Herb Morrison, who is a famous radio broadcaster, was there as an eyewitness, speaking live over the radio, and you can actually still listen to his voice, just the grief, the emotion. Morrison said, "It is on fire and crashing. This is the worst of the worst catastrophes in the world. Oh, it's crashing, and it's a terrific crash, ladies and gentlemen. There's smoke and there's flames. Oh, the humanity. And all the passengers screaming around here. I can't talk. Honest, it's just laying there. A mass of smoking wreckage, and everybody can hardly breathe and talk. Honestly, I can hardly breathe. I'm going to step inside where I cannot see it. This is the worst thing I've ever witnessed." The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of God's temple, was the worst thing that any Jew had ever witnessed. It was the worst of the worst catastrophes, the worst thing they could possibly imagine. And here the prophet is acknowledging the pain that they were experiencing due to their sin. And when we experience that pain, we're not to hold it in. We're to go to God acknowledging that pain that we experience. As the prophet gives his grief-filled account, did you hear in every verse, he's referencing the wrath of Almighty God. Notice verse 1. God set the city under the storm cloud of his anger. Verse 2, the Lord swallowed up without mercy. In his wrath, he brought them down to the ground. He cut them down in fierce, literally hot anger, verse 3. He's withdrawn his hand that once saved them. Instead, verse 4, now his right hand is against them. He is a warrior who is shooting his arrows at them like an enemy. Verse 5, the Lord has swallowed them up. Verse 6, God has laid waste the temple. He's spurned the king and the priests. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned and disowned his temple, his own house. Verse 8, this is no accident, we're told, that the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter Zion. Verse 9 and 10, we see the people. The gates are ruined. The elders of the city are sitting there in silence. They're sitting there in shame and in sorrow. The young women who likely have become widows because they've lost their husbands in battle can only bow their heads to the ground in mourning. Worst of all, verse 9 tells us, God's law, his Torah, by which they were to live, is no more. Almost 200 years earlier, the prophet Amos, in Amos chapter 8, foretold that there was a famine coming, but not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing God's word. Now, God's word was gone. They could not hear it any longer. What are we to make of all this pain? What are we to make of the revelation, the manifestation of God's wrath? I mean, many today just dismiss God's wrath as something for some past peoples who didn't know anything. No, the Bible's very clear about God's wrath. You see, God's wrath isn't some angry outburst of God as if he's flying off the handle, he's just had too much. No, God's wrath is never vindictive. Rather, God's wrath is the just penalty for sin. God's wrath is his holy, righteous response to wickedness, to the horrors of sin. And the only reason that we don't see the horrors of sin is because we have a diminished view of God himself, and because we have a diminished view of other people whom God made in his image and loves. Paul Mallard so rightly comments, "There is no small sin because there is no small God to sin against." You see, our sins are all against the infinitely holy one. We shouldn't be surprised at God's wrath being revealed from heaven against unrighteousness. What should shock us is how patient God is. You read the Old Testament and God is patient with the Israelites for centuries before this happens. You see, God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not to continue living against him in lawlessness. But you might still be wondering, and if you are, you're not alone. Prophet Habakkuk wondered this. With all the nations, the wicked nations surrounding Israel, why did God judge his covenant people? Why not judge all those other wicked nations? We actually get the answer in the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter writes, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." In the old covenant, that was Israel. In the new covenant, it's the church, it's Christians. You see, when we sin, God chastises, he disciplines us, but he doesn't do so out of his wrath towards us. He does it to discipline us, to teach us for our good, so that we will be purified and cleansed and live his way. Peter then goes on to warn, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel of God? You see, God's kindness is to lead to repentance. And this morning, if you haven't come to obey the call of the gospel, to turn from sin and put your trust and hope in Jesus, that's where you need to begin. We all have sinned. We all need the Savior. And so we're to acknowledge the pain due to our sin. And then second, we're to acknowledge that only God can heal. You know, when we grieve, when we go through pain, there's always going to be some sort of emotional response. The question is that emotional response going to be healthy? Is it going to be good and right and helpful? Or is our response instead going to be harmful, even sinful? You see, when we are hurting, we don't just have license then to treat everybody else how we want to, or to fly off the handle ourselves against God. No, we're to respond rightly, and that's what we see the prophet doing here in verses 11 through 17. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." I mean, you can imagine the prophet looking on these things. I mean, we just celebrated God's gift of children. They celebrated that as well. And yet here there are children dying in the streets because there's not enough to eat. And so the prophet rightly responds by weeping and mourning. You know, this is the same response of Jesus. As Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, he knows in the first century that just as the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 586, so in the first century, because the Israelites were again rejecting God, Jerusalem was again going to be destroyed. And so Luke 19 records when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That was fulfilled very literally in AD 70. This should be our response as well as we face pain for our own sin or as we see others going through pain and suffering due to their own sins. Rather than just pointing the finger and saying, "I told you so." Verse 13, "What can I say for you?" Notice he doesn't say just, "What can I say to you? What can I say for you?" He's going to intercede for them. "To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" That is the question that the prophet is going to answer. Who can heal you? Verse 14, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading." False prophets like quack doctors weren't even dealing with the real problem, their sin. And so obviously they couldn't heal them. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14, the prophet said, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Verse 15, "All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. 'Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty?'" Quoting from Psalm 50, verse 2. "'The joy of all the earth?'" Again, quoting Psalm 48, verse 2. What are they doing? They're looking on in disgust and in derision at the hideous ruins of Jerusalem, and rather than being pitying, they are mocking. Verse 16, "All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth, they cry, 'We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it.' They're celebrating." Obviously, they're not going to bring healing. So who can heal? Verse 17, "The Lord has done what he purposed." This is no accident. "He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago," that is in Deuteronomy 28 by Moses, centuries before. "He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." I wish that we could look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. We don't have the time. I encourage you to go home and read it. But you'll see there's a lot there that we see in these verses. But just a few verses from Deuteronomy 28 that really show what we're reading here. Verse 45 says, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes that he commanded you." Then in verse 48, "Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron around your neck until you're destroyed." Verse 53, "You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and distress." That's literally fulfilled, as we'll read in verse 20. What are we to make of all of this? As God's people, we rightly sing songs like, "Great is thy faithfulness, God." And indeed, God is faithful, completely, utterly faithful. But that means that his faithfulness is a double-edged sword. God is always faithful to his word, both to bless and to curse. You know, God's not like that parent in the grocery store who, you know, he keeps on telling his son, "Hey, if you keep on doing that, we're going to leave. Hey, if you keep on doing that, you're going to get a spanking. Hey, if you keep on doing that," you know, keeps on upping the ante. The kid keeps on doing it because he knows parents never going to do anything. God's not like that. When God speaks a word, he brings it to pass. None of God's words fall to the ground unfulfilled. As God's people, we need to see that's for our good. If we live in sin, if we refuse to repent, God will bring judgment upon us. Because God is both faithful to judge and to save. His judgment is actually, as Isaiah 28, verse 21 says, his strange work. And so if God will fulfill faithfully his strange work, how much more will our God, who is loving and just, who is merciful and gracious, how much more will he fulfill his promises for good to us, to save us? Only God can heal. And it was in the midst of the darkest of darkness that God promised them through Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 17. Yes, their wound what was as deep and limitless as the sea, but God promised them, "I will restore health to you. Your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord." Just as God was faithful to destroy, God was faithful to restore and to heal. When you suffer pain due to your own sin, it's important to locate your suffering and your pain within the grand narrative of God so that it helps you to make sense of it. Otherwise, it will overwhelm you and you will not be able to cope, which is what we see all around us in our society today. Part of moving forward in faith requires us to see things within God's story, to view ourselves as God sees us. So if you're suffering due to your sin this morning, how are you to respond? Or whenever you do in life, how should you respond? Well, first, verses 18 and 19, you're called to return to God in repentant faith. Verse 18, "Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. The walls here, which had been destroyed, as verse 8 makes clear, probably represents the whole people here calling out to God, turning from their sin, turning back to God. And this series of commands really is pointing us to what are they to do there? To pour out our hearts toward God like water before his face. To plead with the God who alone could heal. See, the sorrow that we have should never be just to the pain that we're going through. If we have sinned against God, we shouldn't just be sorrowful that, oh man, I'm getting these consequences. No, our sorrow should be because we've sinned against God. We've offended God. We've hurt others. And so what we're called to do then is surrender to God and to forsake our sins. Why? I mean, it's so much easier, isn't it, to just try to hide your sins rather than exposing them? Isn't it so much easier to act like I didn't do anything? We do so because of God's promises. Like Proverbs 28, verse 13, that says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Or a promise like 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because they've already been paid for in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we're to return to God in repentant faith, and then we're to appeal to God and trusting prayer. Look at verse 20. It says, look, O God, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Notice this is not the angry accusation of somebody shaking his fist at God. No, this is the grieving heart of a broken man who is experiencing terrors on every side. Those questions that he asks demand an answer. With whom have you dealt thus? With your chosen covenant people whom you love, God. Should women eat their children? Should priests and prophets be slaughtered in holy places? The obvious answer is no. This is not how life is meant to be. I believe that these aren't the prayer of Jerusalem, but actually the words of the prophet who is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who is giving us God's very perspective on everything that's happening with his people. See, here is one who fully identifies with his people in our suffering, claims us as his own people, his own children, as verse 22 makes clear. You see, God doesn't just look on our afflictions and our pain from afar. No, God, the eternal Son, became flesh, became one of us to represent us, walked among us in this world, and has taken our shame in his own flesh. He, when he was on the cross, was mocked by his enemies as they gloated over him as he was dying. He was mocked and scorned by those who were passing by. He died under the dark clouds of God's fierce, fiery wrath. The one who was indeed delightful in the eyes of the Lord was swallowed up by the wrath of God without pity. He was pierced by the arrows of God that had your and my names on them. They sunk into the flesh of Jesus Christ. And as Isaiah 53 tells us, it was the will of the Father to crush him, so that God wouldn't have to crush you and me. Acts 2:23 says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even as he was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But now he is risen, he is exalted. Jesus entered our pain and suffering so that we might enter his story of peace and life and hope. Now he is exalted and he has all glory and dominion and an everlasting kingdom. And we can rejoice because the shout of the King is among us, even as we go through the darkness. So when you face suffering due to your sin, how can you respond? Let me give you four ways you can appeal to God in prayer. First, appeal to God because you have an advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, so that we can go to God and confess our sins and be forgiven and walk in newness of life. Second, appeal to God's love. As we see here in verse 20, cry out to God, even as you're going through the pain, God, with whom have you dealt thus? If you're trusting in Jesus, you can say with your chosen adopted child, God, I am a beloved son or daughter. Show me your love even through this. Third, you can appeal to God's justice. When things in life aren't going as they should, you can say, God, should it be this way? Trusting God that he will be faithful and just. He will put things right. And fourth, you can appeal to God's promises. A promise to heal and restore like Jeremiah 30, verse 17. Or his promise that he will be with you even through the darkness. When you lament over your sin, it's not a dead-end street. It's not a cul-de-sac that's just going to turn you around. Instead, it is the way into the presence of God, where we in Christ have direct access to the throne of grace to help us in every time of need. So when we suffer for our sins, we can lament, we can return to God, we can pray for his mercy, because only God can heal.